And those who are going to practice, are excused to practice, the rest of you have no excuse. I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 3. We conclude this week our series from the book of Titus. We saw in the opening lines of this letter how Paul's life was dedicated to those who were chosen of God, and specifically for their faith and knowledge of the truth, which would lead to godliness in their lives. Godliness is the goal. We saw repeated throughout the book this theme of godliness and good works, how we are to be supernaturally transformed by the Spirit on the inside, which will manifest itself in godliness and good works on the outside. That our new life in Christ is anchored in eternity. But the Christians at Crete were living for the things of this world. And they had adopted sort of a churchianity of doing the things that Christians were supposed to do. But on the inside, they still value the things that the world values. And behind the cover of all this church activity, their lives are a little different from their neighbors. So, Titus is to appoint men who will give them solid instruction, grounded in the gospel of grace, and who will refute those who contradict sound doctrine, who will protect the gospel of grace. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2 explained how we in our respective demographic groups are to live in the family of God and in the household of faith, and how this is only possible as we follow where the grace of God points us to look, which is to live our lives for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from our old life and to purify us for our new life and to be His own special people. And chapter 3 was living out Christ in a corrupt culture, being the instruments to bring salvation in Christ to a wicked world, and the grace perspective on difficult and disturbing people in this world are in these five words. We also once were. We also once were. Condemnation must be replaced with compassion. And the power to do that, the power to live supernatural lives in a twisted and a corrupted world, has already been won for us in Christ, as we saw so powerfully portrayed last week in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3. And now as we come to the end of this letter, I've entitled this final section, Last Words for Grace Living. I'm reading today from Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people also must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be to you all. This is God's word. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, in this Thanksgiving week, we exclaim today with Paul, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. All of the blessings in our lives flow out of that which is ours in Christ. Thank you for the peace of God that surpasses comprehension, surpasses our understanding, for the joy of Christ that, as Peter says, is beyond expression, for your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. I pray this morning for those who come with heavy hearts, carrying a load of anxiety. By your Spirit, enable them to cast their cares on you, knowing that you care for them, knowing that you are carrying those burdens for them. As we conclude this study in Titus today, I pray that you might make clear by your Spirit the message you have for each of us, not necessarily the way I planned it, but as you see the need. In Jesus' name, amen. I begin this morning with a story for our middle schoolers, middle school students. A story I believe captures Paul's concern for the Christians at Crete in these closing words of this letter. So if middle school and high schoolers can listen in too, and if you're not quite middle school and you're not at practice, you can listen in too. But if you would just indulge me, middle schoolers, and listen to the story and see if you can identify the application of this story in this text as we go through it today. In the town of Ducky Duck, the Ducky Duck Christians left their Ducky Duck homes and waddled to the Ducky Duck Church. And in the Ducky Duck Church, the Ducky Duck pastor explained to them that Ducky Ducks were designed to fly. And all the Ducky Ducks said, "Amen, amen." And when the Ducky Duck sermon was over, the Ducky Duck Christians thanked the pastor for his inspiring words. And then the Ducky Duck Christians slowly waddled back to their Ducky Duck homes. The end. As Paul concludes this brief letter to Titus, he gives the last word on four subjects as I see it. The last word on what Titus is to teach. The last word on foolish issues that Titus is to avoid. The last word on factious people that Titus is to remove. And finally, the last word on bearing fruit in this good life of the gospel. We have first the last word on what Titus is to teach. We ended up with this last week. We're picking up with it this week. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. We noted last Sunday that the word speak in verse 8 is to speak continuously, present tense verb. Titus is to speak continuously. He is to speak confidently these things. We noted further last week that these things are contained in the sentence, the single sentence of verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7. Let's look at that again. Tremendous verse. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We also noted in verse 8, causality. This causality in verse 8 continues speaking the gospel so that believers will be careful to engage in good deeds. This causality between speaking the gospel and believers engaging in good deeds. Continually speaking, the things of the gospel in verse 4 through 7 is going to cause believers to be careful to engage in good deeds. It's not scolding them. It's not manipulating them with guilt and with shame. The process always begins by speaking the things of the gospel, reminding them how Christ has resourced them to accomplish the task that He has for them. Notice only born-again believers are empowered by the Spirit, are capable of this. Only born-again believers, empowered by the Spirit, are capable of doing good works or good deeds. We do not do good works to be approved by God. We do good works because we already have been approved by God. In fact, as we saw last week, the only works in our lives that are good works are those that God Himself does through us. As the rich young ruler said, good teacher, Jesus said, wait, only God is good. And only that which God does is good. So good works are those which God himself does through us. And only the works done in the power of Christ for the glory of God are good. Only works, only deeds done in the power of Christ and for the glory of God are good. Paul told Titus, these things I want you to speak. And then he says, these things are profitable for men. These things I want you to speak, these things are profitable for men. These things are the elements of the gospel in verses 4 through 7. The kindness of God, the appearing of Jesus, the rebirth of the Spirit, justification by faith, the hope of eternal life, the gospel which is good and profitable, the Father's mercy on us, the Son's work for us, and the Spirit's presence in us. You may have noticed there's a slight wording change, a slight difference in the wording between chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 8. You might look back there to refresh your memory. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Whereas chapter 3, verse 8 says, these things are profitable for men. It sounds abrupt, like something was left out there. And so it is. The all is missing in that passage. These things, 3:8, these things of the gospel are good and profitable for men, or for people, as the ESV has it. In the context, it is those people who hear these things of the gospel and act on these things of the gospel. For them, it is profitable. That's the reason why Titus and we are to continually speak them, because these things of the gospel will not be profitable for those who do not hear them. So we must continually speak them. Moreover, in the following verses, we are going to see that these words of the gospel will not be profitable even in those who hear them but do not act on them. In verse 9, Paul contrasts with these things that are profitable, verses 4 through 7, other things that are spoken in the church sometimes which are unprofitable. You can see how these two ideas are tightly contrasted. One is profitable, one is clearly unprofitable. In verse 9, Paul warns to avoid unprofitable and worthless issues. We don't know all that these involve, but he gives us four examples of this. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, we are not instructed to avoid controversy. We are not instructed to avoid controversy. He says, avoid foolish controversy. He's not instructing us to avoid controversy. In fact, one of the qualifications, as we've seen, of an elder is that he must be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. That's controversy. Going to the book of Galatians, we saw Paul in controversy with the Judaizers. We even saw him in controversy with Peter in Antioch when Peter fell into legalism and failed to walk in line with the gospel. And in the gospel writings, we see Jesus in controversy with the hard-hearted Jewish leaders. So it's not controversy that we are to avoid. We live in a world that rejects the grace of God. And we also see in the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, that Christians often failed to live in line with the gospel of grace, and they needed to be confronted. The gospel will be controversial in a world and even a church that rejects grace. The gospel will be controversial in a world and even in a church that rejects God's grace in Christ. Jude, on this subject, writes this in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. I have to warn you, I have to ask you, contend earnestly when it comes to the faith of the gospel. Tone back down from controversy. Rather, Jude writes, contend earnestly. And in the case of Jude, these who they were to contend with were actually people who were part of their church, part of the churches. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, have crept into their churches. Contend earnestly. Don't back away from the controversy. Contend earnestly, by the way, does not mean contend arrogantly. It does not mean contend rudely. As we saw in Titus, we are to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Nonetheless, we are to contend earnestly. The controversies we are to avoid are modified by the adjective foolish. These are controversies that are unprofitable and worthless. We've been given the standard of what is good and profitable. And the gold standard for measuring what is good and profitable is the grace of God in the gospel. All Scripture is the unfolding of God's gracious plan of redemption. And anything that doesn't square with that is unprofitable and useless and worthless. I think of that familiar challenge one person raised to me. Can God do anything? Well, yeah, God can do anything. Well, can He build a rock too big He can't lift it? That's unprofitable. That's unprofitable. That's worthless. I remember following a sermon that I preached one Sunday. A man took me aside and asked if I knew the meaning of this obscure name that was mentioned this only one time in the Bible in this closing of the book. And I said, no, I wasn't sure I did. So he proceeded to give me the definition of that person's name. And he said that name was symbolic of the kind of person that was. And that opens a whole new dimension to this simple sign-off at the end of Paul's letter. Well, in point of fact, I had read extensively on that matter, and all the scholars I read would disagree with this man's elaborate embellishment that grew out of this definition that he gave for this name. I said, wow, I did not know that. Avoid foolish controversies. We could have argued and we could have gotten angry, but avoid foolish controversies. So what of genealogies? Are we supposed to avoid the genealogies in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke? No, these genealogies are there to show us that Jesus was indeed the son of David, the legitimate heir to the throne of Israel. That's why they're there. And that they're there to show us further that he did not come from that line of David that had been cursed. That's why they're there. That's not what's in view here. I don't know of a contemporary analogy to this, but in the first century, it was common to look for hidden meanings among the genealogies and to develop elaborate theories about secret messages that were in this list of names by analyzing the sequence of names and the number of names and the repetition of names. And they created whole new stories within these genealogies. And I haven't done a lot of research on that, so that's all that I know. But it's not genealogies as of Matthew and Luke. Strife and disputes about the law referred to rabbinic interpretations of the law. Over the centuries, the rabbis had written book upon book about how the law was to be followed. For example, if a chicken lays an egg on the Sabbath, has work been done? Gotta know this. Oh, you can probably see the complexity here. Is a chicken capable of sin? Is laying an egg work? And arguments would arise. For your own peace of mind, I will let you know, the most commonly accepted understanding was that if a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you must discard the egg. If you ate the egg, you must kill the chicken. All right, those are the kinds of things that came out of the rabbinic tradition, and they could argue and argue about those things. He said, strife and disputes about the law, avoid them. Avoid them. All of these subjects are in contrast to the good and profitable things that grow out of the truth of the God-glorifying gospel of grace. All these things stand in stark contrast to the good and profitable things that Paul has just mentioned that grow out of the truth of the gospel of grace. That's the gold standard, the gospel of grace. These discussions have no eternal value or profit. Avoid them, Paul tells Titus, avoid them. Verses 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a second warning, knowing such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. I think before we go too far into this subject, we need to, it's helpful to understand what a factious man is not. We may be too quick to label someone as factious. A factious person is not someone who frequently asks hard questions. A factious person is not someone who frequently asks hard questions. For about 20 years, I taught in adult Sunday school classes, and you can sometimes feel as if you are being attacked when someone frequently asks hard questions in a public setting, particularly questions you can't answer. But someone who asks difficult questions can be disturbing, especially if you're the teacher. But that doesn't fall into the category of a factious person. Nor is a factious person someone who does not like the pastor. I can testify, it's easy to jump to that conclusion. But it's not true. I remember a pastor in another church commented to me, "Why do these people who don't like me stay here? Why don't they just find another church?" As if they were factious. What he didn't realize is that he had been there for 5 months, and they'd been there for 25 years. Some of them grew up in that church. They raised their families in that church. It was their home. Why should they leave because he came, even if they didn't particularly like him? And as it turned out, 2 years later, he was gone, and he probably wondered at his next church, why people there who did not like him did not leave. But a factious person is not someone who does not like the pastor. Nor is someone a factious person who holds differing views in areas where Scripture is silent, where Scripture is unclear. There are many, many examples of this. Some examples that come to mind are how soon or at what age someone should be baptized. Your view, eschatology of exactly when Christ will return. Should a woman wear a head covering when she's in church? There are many issues like that. But if that's not, does that constitute a factious person who holds a differing views in areas where Scripture may be unclear? A factious person is one who enlists people to his divisive position. That's the key. A factious person is one who enlists people to his position. Not because he has this position, but he enlists people to his position. It's related to the word faction, which is a group of people set against the rest of the congregation. Paul writes that there were multiple factions in the church at Corinth. It is a person who's rallying people to his position, standing apart from the rest of the church. Well, Paul says, he tells us, when we are working with a factious person, the goal is always reclamation and restoration. The goal is always reclamation and restoration. We don't assume verse 11 until we have carefully and lovingly pursued verse 10. And in verse 10, the first step is to warn him. Warn him of the potential damage he's doing. Go to him, dear brother, years from now, you really don't want to look back on your time in this congregation as one dividing brother against brother, fracturing the unity of the Spirit here. You don't want that. We're not questioning your right to believe what you believe or to think what you think. But we must ask you, please no longer use this issue to drive a wedge in this congregation. If he continues, warn him again. If he continues, we're going to say, kick him out. No, warn him again. Plead with him. Plead with him again, gently, respectfully, showing all consideration for all men. And if after that second warning you find he's still continuing, Paul says then, have nothing to do with him. In our home groups, if you're part of a home group, you've noted we're going through 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 5:11, we are not even to eat with such a person who has been put out of the congregation. Break off fellowship with that person. So Paul's last word to Titus on the individual who continues in his efforts to divide the church is to remove him. In verses 12 through 14, Paul gives Titus his last words on fruitful living. And I think this is the heart of this these last words message. Beginning in verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. Well, remember that Titus and Paul went to Crete and started churches there and began to establish those churches, and then Paul left. And since Paul has left Crete, Titus has been continuing that work that they began, continuing to complete that work that he and Paul began. But now Titus learns that he too will soon leave. Paul will send either Tychicus or Artemas to carry on in Crete, and Titus is to meet up with Paul in the Nicopolis. So, what's going to happen? When the man that Paul sends, it will be either one of these, he's not sure which, arrives at Crete, Titus is going to be able to hand over this letter to his successor. And then he, like Titus, will have in writing from Paul apostolic verification regarding what is to be done in Crete. And their names will actually be in the document. So that in this island of liars who doesn't trust anyone, they can say, yeah, it's right here. Paul is validating that this is what we are the person, I am the man, and this is what we're to do. So if people challenge Tychicus or Artemas, he can reference this letter and he can then continue where Titus left off, appointing elders in every church, setting in order what remains. Probably going to take several years to do that. In verse 14, Paul writes, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. So what is a pressing need? What is a pressing need for the believers in Crete? I think that Paul provides in verse 13 an example that is completely counterintuitive to people who were saved out of the culture of Crete. This is just off the chart for them. In verse 13, Titus again serves as a model for Paul's instruction to the Christians at Crete. He uses Titus to serve as a model for his instruction to the Christians at Crete. Paul had worked for many years with Titus, and Paul knew he didn't have to tell Titus, now Titus, take care of Zenas and Apollos. He knew he didn't have to tell that to Titus. But by telling Titus, Paul is telling the churches, because this letter, as we know from the last verse, is going to be read to all the Christians and all the churches on the island of Crete. We saw a similar pattern in the first verses of a letter where Paul explains the gospel to Titus. He doesn't need to explain the gospel to Titus. Titus knows the gospel, but he does because he knows the other Christians will be listening in and they need to hear it. So it is here. Zenas and Apollos, on their way to another ministry, are going to pass through Crete. And Paul tells Titus to diligently help them on their way so that nothing is lacking. This expression, help them on their way, meant at that time to help one forward on their journey. It could be even to walk with them a few miles, but it came to mean, you know, move them, help them move forward on their journey. In other words, Paul is telling Titus, remember, knowing that the Christians of Crete are listening in, he's telling him, out of your resources, see that they lack for nothing as they set out on the next leg of their journey. Out of your resources, you see that they lack for nothing as they set out on the next leg of their journey. Remember, the people of Crete were notoriously lazy, greedy, and above all, according to the contemporary historian Polybius, they were money hungry, perhaps more so than anywhere in the Roman Empire, Polybius writes. And so these new Christians, shaped by that money-hungry culture, have no mental picture of what this good work might look like. So Paul instructs Titus, and Titus will model it for them, and the word will get around. Titus will look for a place for these men to stay. And if need be, they will stay with him as long as they need to, at no charge. And when they leave, Titus will take money out of his wallet and give it to these men to put in their wallets so they can meet their expenses on the next leg of their journey. This doesn't really sound strange to us, as it would have to the people in Crete. For them, this is likely a really bizarre concept. So let's go over this again, Titus. I'm going to take money out of my wallet and put it in his wallet, knowing that I may not see him again and I won't ever get this money back. Maybe we should go back and read that again, Titus. Is this really what I'm supposed to do? This is not the way we do things here at Crete. This is like really stupid. I can't understand this. And so Paul tells Titus to do it, and Titus models it for the believers in Crete. This is the experiential knowledge of the gospel. As the grace and kindness of God that came into our lives at salvation becomes a part of who we are, and who these people in Crete are, it begins to reshape their values and their decisions in their daily experience. So they can begin to do things they wouldn't have imagined themselves doing before they were saved. As Christians, the reason we can live differently is because our lives are no longer about us, but they're about Christ now living through us. And that's what Titus is some model in this example. How does verse 14 start? Our people must also learn. In other words, verse 13 was not just for Titus. It was also for them to learn. Our people must also learn. I'm telling you, Titus, I'm telling you to do this, because this is something they also need to learn. It cannot be up to you, Titus, to meet all the needs on this island. They also need to learn. The word for learn here refers to intentional learning by inquiry and observation. Intentional learning by inquiry and observation. Making an effort. Grammatically, this word learn is in the present imperative, which means it's a command and it's continuous. We are to continually keep learning to do these things. If you've listened to Truth for Life on the radio, then you know their tagline, where the learning is for living. And that's the sense of this word, where the learning is for living. Paul's instruction to believers in verse 14 interlinks perfectly with his instruction to the leaders in verse 8. Say that again. Paul's instruction to believers in verse 14 interlinks perfectly with his instruction to leaders in verse 8. In verse 8, Titus is what? Titus is to continually keep teaching. Verse 14, the believers are to continually keep learning. Do you see the linkage? Titus, continually keep teaching. They must continually keep learning intentionally, continually. And the result of what Titus is teaching is good deeds. And the result of their learning is good deeds. Do you see how tightly that's connected together? The continuous teaching of Titus is to be continually applied by the listeners to the experiences of their life. And whenever the reality of the gospel shapes our response to a situation in our lives, God is glorified, Christ is exalted, and that's the essence of a good work. Whenever the reality of the gospel shapes our response to a situation in our lives, God is glorified, Christ is exalted, and that's the essence of a good work. Titus, someone says, Titus, what should I do? I lost my temper. I said things I should not have said. How does the gospel inform my next step? So God can be glorified and Christ can be exalted. Titus, what's the gospel say? Here, the pressing need is for reconciliation. And Titus can give the gospel response. The gospel response is humble confession and asking forgiveness. And the doing of that is the experiential learning of the truth of the gospel. That is the continual process that's been going on in our lives. The truth of the gospel producing in our lives good works that are motivated and animated by the grace of God and the love of Christ and the power of the Spirit within us. Doing deeds that are counterintuitive, deeds that are marked by supernatural contrast to our natural inclinations in the situations of life. Deeds that are motivated and animated by the grace of God, the love of Christ, and the power of the Spirit dwelling within us. Titus, Paul says, this gospel of truth, you are to teach it, you are to protect it, you are to model it, but they must also learn it. If they do not, the design for God in their lives breaks down and their lives remain unfruitful. And that's not why God chose us. That's not why God saved us. He has better things for us. They must also learn it. We noticed last week that church is not intended to be a refuge where we escape the reality of our world. Rather, it is to be a recharging station where we are energized and empowered to change our world by the power of Christ and for the glory of God. But that's not going to happen for me. And it's not going to happen for you if the message of God's Word that the Spirit speaks into our hearts on Sunday morning falls silent when we close our Bibles at 11:35. The message was not meant to stay in the book. At one point in my college career, I determined that after graduation, I would move into the medical field. So I knew I was going to need a lot more math and science. So during the summer, I enrolled in a trigonometry class by independent study at University of California, Berkeley. And since I was working my way through college at that time, didn't have much, and someone gave me the money for the course. So I paid the money, I bought the textbook, I picked up the workbooks, I took it all home, I completed the first lesson. Everything was provided. By an undeserved gift of grace, the cost of the class was paid for. Additional teaching was made continually available. If I had a problem, a phone number was provided where I could receive help. Only one thing remained. I had to bring it into my lived experience, this instruction in trigonometry. I had to learn it. intentional. I had to learn it. So Paul writes to Titus, you continually teach. Our people also must continually learn. These are two parts of the same process. Continually returning to the truth of the gospel and allowing it to, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, renew our minds. In other words, to change our thinking patterns so that our thinking comes into conformity with this new person we are in Christ. So that in the situations of life, our thoughts are reshaped by the gospel and will redirect the course of our responses to the things we encounter in our daily lives. That our thoughts, reshaped by the gospel, will redirect the course of our response to the things we encounter in our everyday life. I believe that here in these final words to the Christians in Crete, Paul ties it all together, bringing the message back to his own mission and purpose in life, to the very reason he went to Crete in the first place. I believe he just ties it all together here in these final verses. The letter begins, as you might recall, in Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and for what purpose? For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. There he lays it out, his purpose. And as we notice, this knowledge isn't knowledge simply taken into the mind, but it is the knowledge that's proven in the experience of life. Thus, Paul's ministry was so that those chosen of God would come to faith and gain experiential knowledge of the truth, which is leading to godliness. That's what God called him for, that's what he lived for, and that's what he came to Crete for. So that those chosen of God would come to faith in the experiential knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness, leads to good deeds. Well, line that up with verse 14 of chapter 3. Verse 14 of chapter 3. In verse 14, it is learning, which is the experiential knowledge of gospel truth, learning will lead them to engage in good deeds, which is an expression of godliness. I'm afraid it's probably hard to see without a chalkboard or diagram, but I think there's a tight correlation here. I believe that as Paul opens the letter, he opens the letter stating his purpose, and he closes the letter with the way that purpose will be accomplished in their lives. This is what I am about, this is what I've come to do, and then this is how it's going to be accomplished in your lives, in verse 14 of chapter 3. What Titus is to continually teach is the gospel which the believers in Crete are to continually learn. What Titus is to continually teach is the gospel which the believers in Crete are to continually learn. And where are they to learn it? In the experiences, the good works of their lives. They are to carry the gospel truth of the Sunday message into the ugly mess of Monday morning. It may be as simple in the case of these people in Crete of extending the grace which has overflowed into their lives, into someone who needs a place to stay, or someone who needs funds to continue his ministry. What they are to continually learn is to flow out of what Titus is to continually teach, which are the elements of the gospel. And the result will be a mind reshaped in the mind of Christ, leading to actions that release the works of Christ, good works in the everyday world around us. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Our people must learn to engage in good needs to meet pressing needs. Why? So they will not be unfruitful. The reason the reason new life was birthed in us was so that Christ might bear fruit through us. The reason that new life was birthed in us was so that Christ might bear fruit through us, turning the futility of our daily lives into the fruitfulness of eternal life. I lay my new trigonometry book in the center of my desk with the independent study workbook open to the next chapter. The work must be completed in 12 months to get credit. That should be no problem. But I have other things to do today. Remember, the course had been provided at no cost to me. The teaching was presented, but I needed to learn it so I could apply it to the problems in the workbook and receive credit for the class for the rest of my life. Oh, those 12 months sped quickly by, and I left that notebook there on chapter 2, lesson 2. I had not learned the teaching that had been provided, and I lost the course credit that had been intended for me. When I was a child, I knew the right way to brush my teeth. But I had not learned to brush my teeth the right way. I remember when the school nurse brought these huge plastic teeth into our classroom with a foot-long toothbrush, and she showed us the right way to brush all these huge plastic teeth. It was pretty cool. And so when I went to the dentist, and the dentist asked if I brushed my teeth, I said I did every day, and that was true. My mother made me. So he still wasn't satisfied. So he got out his big plastic teeth and his foot-long brush, and he gave it to me to show him how teeth should be brushed. I aced it. I was so pleased. I know how to brush my teeth the right way. But I had not learned to brush my teeth the right way. I knew how to brush my teeth the right way, but I had not learned to brush my teeth the right way. And by the time I was 12, I had 13 fillings. Gospel-centered teaching is not enough if gospel-centered learning is not going on. The gospel of grace is learned in the laboratory of life. If the truth of the gospel I know is not shaping the way I live, then the gospel is not being learned in my life. If the truth of what Christ has done for me and the new life He has begun in me is not working its way into the incidents and accidents of my everyday life, and if it is not shaping the way I relate to others, saved and unsaved, I am not learning. And Christ in me is not bearing fruit through me. On my run yesterday, it was beautiful. I ran past an orchard. The temperature was about 34 degrees. The trees were bare. The 2015 season for bearing fruit has ended in that orchard. The days remaining to each of us on this earth, that is our season for bearing fruit. And if the Lord tarries, the church will continue, and there will be new generations, and there will be new seasons for bearing fruit. But this is our season. The Christians in Crete so far have not been fruitful. That's what this letter is about. And before he signs off, Paul's last word for those believers and his heart cry for all believers of all time, our people must learn continually so they will not be unfruitful. Our people must learn continually so they will not be unfruitful. You keep teaching, Titus. They've got to keep learning. Our people must learn continually so they will not be unfruitful. The crisp air this morning, the falling leaves, the bare branches are telling us that winter is on the way. This is our season. The ushers will come forward. Prepare to receive your morning offering. Let's pray to the birth of the Spirit, justification by faith, the hope of eternal life, that which is good and profitable, the Father's mercy on us, the Son's work for us, and the Spirit's presence in us. And by your Spirit, give us minds, give us hearts that are continually learning how these gospel realities will reshape our words and our attitudes and our actions, so that God is glorified and Christ is exalted, and so that our lives will bear the fruit you intend in the season that remains to us. Amen.